Jesus' name.
Thank you. Thank you very much for being here this evening. We have really enjoyed our time in Sydney a great deal. My wife and I have been here now since yesterday morning, spoke yesterday evening, and then spoke at Moores College this afternoon, and have had just a wonderful time here in Sydney, and what a beautiful city it is. I'm going to talk a little bit about the culture wars that are currently taking place and seem to be escalating, at least in some areas of the world, certainly in the area of the world that I come from, the United States. Not too long ago, I went into Google News, and I found that in the previous 6 months, that there had been 2,000 newspaper articles on this topic of creation and education. A large part of it was creation and education, but 2,000 newspaper articles on this topic over the last 6 months. And it attracts a great deal of attention, of course, related. And the reason for that, of course, is that at least in the United States, as you will know, and I know it's true of Australia to some extent, but not to the same extent, there has been a tremendous pressure put upon people in American society to include the teaching of creation in some fashion or another into the science classroom. And so the nation as a whole has been very much up in, had a lot of discussion in the nation as a whole about this issue of whether creation belongs in the science classroom. And that, of course, relates to the American Constitution as well. I was recently at the annual meeting of the American Advancement of Science, and this is the key science organization in the United States. And there were about three or four sessions at this meeting specifically dealing with the question of religion and science in the classroom. And one Sunday afternoon session, they invited all of the meeting was in St. Louis, and they invited all of the St. Louis teachers in to dialogue about this pressure that they were feeling from that science perspective, from the education perspective, to include creation into the science classroom. And there was a tremendous amount of bemoaning, as you can imagine, on the part of the scientists about this pressure to put what they consider to be religion into the science classroom. And I still recall so well one of the speakers saying, using the term and the phraseology, that what has happened in American culture today is something like a plague, the equivalent of a plague that is spreading throughout our culture. And that was the way in which he phrased it. When I wrote the book, I started it, it was just published a couple of years ago, but I started it in terms of thinking about it and coming up with a title for it, and made the decision to call it something like Coming to Peace with Science about 7 or 8 years ago. And at that time, I had no idea. You know, 8 years ago, things were much more peaceful, in at least in the American culture, than they are today. And I had no idea just how far from peace we would actually be. And so although I may feel at peace in terms of my own heart about the relationship between science and faith, by no means is that true of culture today as a whole. The current controversy that exists related to the mechanism whereby God created that has impacted our society in the way that it has is that type of a controversy is not new to culture. It's happened before. And the best example probably is what happened 400 years ago when people in the church felt very strongly that for good theological reasons, biblical reasons, and other reasons as well, that the earth was at the center of the universe. And to say otherwise was something which was contrary to the Bible. And so this was the age, of course, of Galileo and Copernicus. And just a little bit of a summary of some of the, very briefly, of some of the issues involved in this. I'm thinking now in terms of a particular Roman Catholic priest, Colombe, who was in a confrontation between Galileo and raised various scripture verses and said, based upon these scripture verses, how in the world can we ever say that the earth is not at the center of the universe. And so here's an example of one of the scripture verses that that Colombe used in his discussions with Galileo from Psalms 104, where it says, "You fixed the earth on its foundations." So as far as Colombe was saying, was, can there be any doubt about that? I mean, isn't that what the Bible says? The earth is fixed. The sun must be moving. The earth is fixed. And so that's an example of the sort of argument that he used. Another example that he used was from 1 Chronicles 16:30, where he says, it says, God made the orb immobile. What else can that mean? He suspended the earth above nothingness. That is, above the center. The earth is at the center. Job 26:7. Heaven is up. Earth is down. Earth is at the center. Heaven. The sun is up there, and the sun rises and sets. The sun is moving. Returns to its place from which reborn, it revolves through the meridian. The sun is moving. Isn't that clear from the Bible? Ecclesiastes 1:5. How can we say that it's the earth that's moving? The sun is stationary. The Bible says that the sun is moving, and it uses that phraseology. And so on. God made the two lights, and so on for various scriptures that he used in terms of his arguments, which to Colombe made the issue very clear. And he summarized his position in speaking with Galileo, speaking to Galileo and his followers. Could those who are unhappy about this perhaps have recourse to an interpretation of Scripture different than the literal sense? Is there any other way of looking at Scripture than the literal sense? Definitely not, because all theologians, without exception, say that when Scripture can be understood literally, it ought never be interpreted differently. Realizing, meanwhile, that the mystical sense surpasses all philosophy and turns all science on its head. So that's what Colombe had to say, and it was based upon Scripture, and he had this all this scriptural information, and so thereby he said we need to follow what Scripture says as it even relates to what science says. Today we could pull out similar quotes, of course, from the Bible. We could pull out quotes that would indicate that the earth was created in 6 days, and of course we'd have no trouble at all finding very key scriptures that would say that, and that conflict thereby with what science seems to say. Quotes that indicate, that would lead one to believe that the Bible is saying that the earth is only 10,000 years old. And so we have a similar, as I see, a situation today where science is saying one thing, and it seems like scripture is saying another thing. And that has resulted, of course, in a tremendous diversity of opinion in surveys done in the United States today, and there have been many surveys done. The data is very clear in the United States, surveys extending over the last 25 years, and that is that about 45% of Americans believe that the earth is young, less than 10,000 years of age. Similar surveys in Australia would lead one to believe that the numbers are not that high. There was a survey that was done in the Sydney that was published in the Sydney Morning Herald that I saw back in October of 2005. And it would look like the figure in Australia might be in the neighborhood of 25% or so. But so still, a sizable percentage of Australians also believe that the Earth is young. More extreme, of course, in America, but still a high percentage in Australia as well. And you may know that some of the leaders of the Young Earth movement in the United States are from Australia. Kenneth Ham being the key example, but there are others as well. What I'd like to do this evening is to think with you a little bit about some of the scientific data that exists, and that I and others like me as a biologist are confronted with, or that science in general is confronted with, and just talk together or think together, and I'd like to just go over some of the issues of what science has to say and why science has to say the things that it does about the age of the earth and creation in general. First of all, the age of the universe. Science, and specifically the field of astrophysics, is what gives us the age of the universe, and the age of the universe is considered to be 12 to 16 billion years old. And the important thing, I'm a biologist, and so I'm not going to spend time talking about how that is measured, but the important thing to us, to me as a scientist, to you as responsible Christians, is that that comes from the heart of astrophysics. One can't just sort of say, well, maybe astrophysics has that part wrong. The way in which it's measured, the way in which the age of the universe is measured, is so close to the heart of astrophysics that if that's wrong, then the whole discipline of how one studies the universe is totally destroyed. And so when one raises the issue and say astrophysics doesn't have it right, to an astrophysicist, it's like telling an astrophysicist that that from a mathematical perspective, 2 + 2 does not equal 4; it equals 5. It's that close to the heart, just as you know that is the heart of mathematics. And if that's wrong, 2 + 2 does not equal 4, then there's something wrong with all of mathematics. It's the same thing for astrophysics. That's the age of the universe. With respect to the age of the Earth, the data coming from different sciences, the age of the data as it relates to the age of the Earth is 4.6 billion years of age. That comes from a couple of disciplines. That comes from nuclear physics, ways of dating the rocks using isotope dating. And if that's wrong, then the science of nuclear physics itself is deeply, deeply flawed. And basically, if it's wrong, then all of nuclear physics is destroyed. And same thing for geology as well. And geology points to a very old, old Earth, and it's very much at the heart of geology. And so, in a way, we've got to keep in mind that 45% of Americans, maybe 25% of Australians, believe that very key disciplines, and including, of course, the discipline of biology, are deeply, deeply flawed and basically have, I mean, not just deeply flawed at the surface, but they have to start all over again. That's how serious it is. So the question, if Christians are going to take on these key scientific disciplines, then there's some major thinking that needs to be done in terms of explaining what we can do with all of these disciplines. What I'd like to do is to spend just a little bit of time speaking about the biology from the biology perspective, and the diversity of living organisms that exist. There are ways of dating rocks, and it's almost like one can open up a file cabinet. And because rocks have been dated, and the organisms that are alive at a particular point get trapped in some cases, some small number of cases, they can get trapped in sediment at a particular time, and there's ways of dating the rocks in which they're trapped. And so when we open up those rocks, when we look in those rocks, it's almost like we can look into the file cabinet and see what was there when those rocks were formed. And it's very interesting that as we go back and we look at the rocks and look at rocks in terms of their ages, there are no multicellular organisms if you look at any rocks. And there's lots of, you know, there are a number of them that are dated 2 billion, 1.5 billion, so 3.3 billion, and so on. And you open up the file cabinet, you look inside those rocks, there are no multicellular organisms that were trapped in them. They're all silent as it relates to that. And there's this independent way of dating rocks. So anyway, sometimes single-celled organisms are found in those old, but no multicellular until you come to rocks that are about 700 to 800 billion years of age. And at that point in time, you sometimes will find some multicellular organisms, but especially beginning around 550 or so million years of age in rocks. You can find living organisms. But the living organisms that are found are much different as when you first see multicellular organisms. The first ones that appear are very different than the multicellular organisms that we have on the surface of Earth today. So they're strange-looking organisms. There seems to have been this progression. And so when life first appears, according to the opening up the file cabinet, looking inside the file cabinet, you get organisms that are strange compared to anything that we have today. We don't have organisms like that around today. But maybe even more important is the progression that takes place in terms of rocks that are dated of progressive ages of getting closer and closer to the present. You see changes in terms of what's found in those rocks, and it's correlated with the age of the rocks. And so, for example, to begin with, 500 we have the early invertebrates that in many cases have quite different body plans than our body plans of living organisms today. And eventually, around 500, 525, in this region here, we begin to get some fish, vertebrates appearing, But the fish don't look like our fish. First of all, they don't have jaws. We do have a couple of fish still around that don't have jaws, but most of them do. And they certainly have a different appearance, though, with a bony armor and so on. They look very weird, very strange, and that's the kind of organisms. It was a different world back in those days, according to the rocks, according to what's found in the file cabinets. Eventually, we get some jawed fish appearing around 425 million years or so ago, initially looking unusual. But nonetheless, they have jaws, and they certainly have the basic body plan of our fish of today. Insects appearing around a little bit after that, and amphibians appearing around 350, reptiles 300. And now the point that I want to make is that this progression in terms of the organisms have been changing. The file cabinet seems to show to a biologist, without hardly any biologist would have any doubt about this, but there are a few that would. That there's this gradual change that has been taking place that's correlated with the age of the rocks. And so the key from a Christian biologist perspective is that God has been creating in some fashion gradually. And yet the fact is a large number of people don't buy it, obviously, that are not science inclined. The other thing is that there are transitional species. And now this is a little different than what you may have heard at various times. There are, and especially over the last 15 to 20 years, there was a period of time where there wasn't as many transitional species as what might have been expected. And so there was quite a bit of talk about that. But today, 2006, there is a very, very large number of transitional species for a wide variety of different organisms. And I'd just like to summarize that just a little bit. For example, the elephants are organisms that obviously have a very distinctive body plan. They can be recognized because of that distinctive body plan. They're large. They fossilize well. And so we have a pretty interesting and reasonably complete signs, anyways, of the kinds of transitions that have taken place. Now, the point I want to make here, the point I've got to drill home, is that these transitions appear at a very specific time in the fossil record. So if you look at rocks that are dated up here someplace, 200, 185, 175, 100, 75, and so on, there's no sign of anything that resembles an elephant. However, beginning around 50 million years or so ago, a little bit before these, there are some organisms that have certain characteristics that begin to resemble in some fashion skeletal features that allows the experts in the field to say that this is the beginning of something which has some characteristics that some skeletal characteristics that resemble elephants. Around 34 million, by this time, those organisms, according to the file cabinet in the rocks, are getting larger. And as they get larger, there's this tendency, in this particular group of organisms, as they get larger, they have an innovative way of being able to reach down. Their size has been increasing and a trunk appears that allows them to reach down even though they're gigantic organisms. And so 34 million years, we begin to see some organisms that have a number of elephant-like characteristics and the increase in size and so on. And around 20 million years, we have two fairly different types of elephants. So the one on the right here has extended. The strategy is the same, to have an extended jaw in some way or another. But this particular group, it's the lower jaw along with the development of a trunk, and that group died off. They sort of almost have a shovel with these two teeth that you see there, and a very distinctive strategy. But you don't see them in rocks later than that. You do see expansion of the trunk, and of course, 2 million years, we have a variety of different elephant-like creatures present. 2 million today, we only have two different species of elephant. But the point I want to make here is that rocks were silent all the way through up here until then we begin to see transitions until we get organisms that are regular elephants like today. So we got the transitions there, and the transitions are correlated with the age of the rocks. Other examples, in the case of turtles, which is another very distinctive body plan. You recognize a turtle when you see it, and furthermore, they're a very conservative organism in terms of their body plan. It hasn't changed very much. It's still pretty much the same as what, you know, rocks, no matter where you look at them, 50 million, 20 million, 75 million, 100 million, basically the body plan. Of course, there's all different species that have been formed over the years, but the basic body plan can be recognized, hasn't changed very much. But on the other hand, just before it first appears, there are transitional species with certain characteristics. In this case, those bones weren't fused yet, but they certainly resemble turtles. And then there are some correlations in terms of distinctive skeletal features between these and some of the other organisms, not necessarily related to the bones on the back of the turtle, the scutes on the back. This one has some resemblances. The bones are attached, but the key thing is this, and that is those resemblances begin to appear at a very specific time, and then eventually we do see mature turtles. And so, again, rock silent up until then, transitions at a very specific time, and then in this case, stability for a long time for a conservative body plan that stayed around for a long time. Whales. The story on whales is really fascinating, and it's especially emerged over the last 10 to 12 years, 10 to 15 years. This is an organism called Bacillosaurus, and there are a number of skeletons of Bacillosaurus that have been found, and it's 50 feet long. It would be up to 50 feet in length, so that's pretty wide. I guess that would be a little wider for sure than this room, maybe about as long as this room. And interestingly enough, this organism, at that point, it was way there at a very specific time, 40 million years. Doesn't say that, I guess, here, but 40 million years. And interestingly enough, it has a leg. Now, it's a very tiny leg. It's only 18 inches long compared to the 50-foot length of the skeleton. And it's a good leg. I mean, in terms of what it looks like, if you look at what the leg, if you magnify it so that you can see just what the leg looks like, it's got a good femur, just like mammals have femurs. We got one bone up there in the hind limb, and we've got two bones down in the calf, the tibia and the fibula. And it had tibia and fibula. We've got, of course, we have our phalanges, our digits, and we have an ankle. It has all of the detailed structures of mammalian bones for the hind limb, and interestingly enough, it's just a little tiny residual. Now we could say, of course, well, that's just some sort of an artifact, except for the fact that I'm going to show you that there are some other transitions. So, for example, this is Ambulocetus, which was beginning around 52 million years or so. So at a very specific time, we have this organism present, Ambulocetus, which has a number of whale skeletal features, and we won't go into all the details on that. But nonetheless, there are a number of skeletal features at this point for Ambulocetus, and it did have its limbs intact. This is 12 million years earlier. It had powerful hind limbs and a powerful tail, and looks very much like a typical tetrapod in some ways, but it was developing already some skeletal features that resembled whales. And so there's Ambulocetus around 52 million years, This is missing a part of the slide that I wanted to show, and for some reason it's not working like it did earlier today. But anyways, the point I'll make on this is that we now have where these question marks, and this is missing from my slide, but it was there a few hours ago. Each one of these question marks are filled in, and they all show Ambulocetus is right here, and they all show the gradual progression until you get to Bacillosaurus, and then we come to whales that are mature of today. Now, the point that I especially want to make, and I'd love to be able to have it here for you to see, is that each of those various and the gradual changes, really quite amazing when you see the skeletal features of all of these other ones that have been found recently as well. Each of them are appearing in succession and at a very specific time until we really come to the whales of today, whales that resemble the whales of today. And so that transition was taking place right in here with the missing links all there in the whales of today and nothing in the all the way down through 200, 150, 175, 175, 125, 100, and so on until at a very specific time we find these detailed transitional organisms. Transition to water, from water to land, I mean, at a very specific time. These are the limbs, the four limbs of fish on the left. And most fish, and almost all down through history until this point of around 370 million years ago, most fish have spines in their fins. However, at a very specific time, there were fish that appeared that had specific bones in their pectoral and in their hind fins as well, both their pectoral and their pelvic fins. And so this is a tetrapod, a four-legged animal that walked on land at about the same time, with its distinct humerus, the bone here, and then the two bones that we as mammals have here, present in those first organisms, the radius and the ulna, that we have right here, present in the fore part of the limb. And we can identify bones in those early fish right at that time, unlike fish in general, which had spines in there. We now have distinct bones, and furthermore, we had distinct digits, eight digits, present in the same way as what there are eight digits in some of the tetrapods that were around at the same time. And this is a skeletal features of a variety of three different tetrapods found at about that time. These are tetrapods. Many of them had there were a number of them that had eight digits. And there was at least one species that had seven digits in its forelimb at that point. So these are tetrapods. And then beginning around 320 million years, we have tetrapods that had five digits. And of course, sometimes it would be fewer, but there were never species again. I mean, of course, even today we still have humans born that have six digits, but never again was there a species that had more than five. So right at the transition, when there were fish present with multiple digits, so also right at that time there were land animals that had eight and seven, and then it became stable at that point in time. And this, just a number of you will have heard about this. This is from the New York Times, and I'm sure it hit the newspapers here in Australia as well. The complete skeleton, very detailed, that was found in Canada just 2 months ago. This is from April 5th, 2006 of the New York Times. And so a very complete skeleton of the bones of an organism called Tiktaalik, found in northern Canada, and with all of the skeletal features and the pectoral limb that are transitional. This is a later animal, Ichthyostega, and that was present around 365 million years. This is 375, and these are the fish that were ruling the sea at 385. So at a very, very specific time, we have complete skeletal features of organisms that are really quite transitional present in the skeletal record. I'm not going to take the time to give you other examples, but the other examples are really quite complete. There's transition as it relates to reptiles to mammals, and there's some very distinctive features in the hearing, in the bones of the middle ear, that are found in mammals that are not found in reptiles, and right at the exact point, and this is especially what I want to emphasize, rocks silent until the transition, then you have the transition, you've got in those rocks, by silent I mean only reptiles, and then you have right at the time of the transition you have transitions as it relates to the structure of the middle ear, and then from then on you have mammals that have the mammalian structure of the middle ear, and you have reptiles that still only have one bone in the middle ear instead of three. This is a transition between birds and reptiles, Archaeopteryx, and very distinctive in a number of ways. This is a comparison of a bird, the pigeon, together with Archaeopteryx, and you can see, and it was present, was found in rocks, and has been found in a number of rocks, 150 million years of age, and has a number of features that, although it can fly and it has feathers, and has a number of bird features, nonetheless, it certainly has reptilian features as well. As you can see, it has teeth, it has a skull, which is very reptilian, it has no keel. Birds in general have this big, broad breastbone. It didn't have that. It did not have a little pygostyle, which is just the parson's nose. We call the tail on the turkey at Thanksgiving time, I'm just thinking out loud. I'm just thinking now. I don't know if Australians have Thanksgiving. Okay, Australians don't have Thanksgiving. Well, Canadians do, and yeah. Okay, so on the chicken and maybe even your turkeys have Parsons' nose. And so big long tail, on the other hand, in Archaeopteryx, and so a variety of features that are clearly transitional present at just that 150 million year mark. Okay, so I just need to pause for a few minutes and think a little bit about the meaning of all this. And in the light of the correlation between something which I think happened, I think it's very similar to what happened 400 years ago with Galileo. And so I'd like to just show what Galileo's response was, and I'm wondering if indeed maybe there might be some parallel at this point in time in terms of what science has to say, that maybe we'll soon reach the point where we also need to say the kind of thing that that Galileo said. He said, although Scripture itself cannot err, nevertheless some of its interpreters and expositors sometimes err, and in various ways. It would be necessary to attribute to God feet and hands and eyes, and even human and bodily feelings of anger, regret, hatred, and even occasional forgetfulness of the past and ignorance of the future. Many propositions are found, this is the key part, many propositions are found in Scripture which, in respect to the bare meaning of the words, give an impression which is different from the truth. But they're stated in this way, Galileo says, in order to be accommodated to the incapacities of the common man. And so what Galileo there is saying is that God used Scripture to speak to humankind in a way that they would be able to understand. Of course, Calvin, as a number of you would know, used the phrase God speaks to us in baby talk so that we can understand. And that's the kind of thing Galileo was saying here. This might be we're going to come to the point soon, and maybe we're there now, where we need to carefully evaluate whether we're in a situation that Augustine warned us about. Augustine had this, you know, and that's now 1,600 years ago or so, had this concern about how one should use Scripture and interpret Scripture and what one should do with it. And so he said this. He says, it is a disgraceful and dangerous thing for an infidel to hear a Christian, while presumably giving the meaning of Holy Scriptures, talking nonsense. We should take all means, Augustine said, to prevent such an embarrassing situation in which people show up vast ignorance in a Christian and laugh it to scorn. If they find a Christian mistaken in a field which they themselves know well, and hear him maintain his foolish opinions about the Scriptures, how then are they going to believe those Scriptures in matters concerning the resurrection of the dead, the hope of eternal life, and the kingdom of heaven? This quote here pretty much summarizes why this issue is important to me, why I have put a fair amount of energy at various times in recent years into the subject of religion and science. I have, in my years in secular universities, of course I work in a Christian university now, but in my years in secular universities, I have heard individuals laugh Christianity to scorn, and because of what they consider to be the anti-scientific. And so my plea as a scientist is that we be very careful. That we be very careful if we think that religion and science disagree, that at least we be very certain that we just be very careful. Anyway, maybe we're at a point where we need to say, what does all of this science have to say about God as a creator? And maybe we just need to. I just kind of wish we were at the point where we could say, all this is really telling us is about God's mechanism of creation. It probably also, as I see it, tells us something about God's will for freedom in creation, in much the same way that God wills freedom for our own lives. That's fundamental to most of us, is that to the theology that most of us hold is that God wills freedom for us as individuals. So we can ask the question, did God specifically create by independent acts each of the 600,000 species of beetles, that's how many species of beetles there are, did God one at a time specifically make each one of those 600? Does God really have something special about, really, really like beetles, and so he made all these species? Or alternatively, is it a question more of God willing freedom for humankind, for creation, just as he wills freedom for humankind? Did God specifically will into existence each of the 164 species of elephants, all except two of them, which are gone? 162 of them are extinct, of the different species of elephants that have been around, that have been discovered, that we know about, plus some that we probably haven't discovered yet in terms of the rocks. And so did God specifically will into existence each one of those, or to some extent, perhaps, the easiest way of thinking about this is very similar to the way that we think about God's presence in our own lives. We believe that God's presence is always with us as Christians. We believe that God grants us freedom as Christians. Most of us believe that God doesn't micromanage every detail of our lives. Most of us believe that I think probably all of us believe that we're not like puppets and in the hand of a God who is a puppeteer. We're not puppets, and we're not being manipulated by the master marionetter that controls our every move. God's Spirit nudges us as individuals. God's Spirit calls out to us through prevenient grace. It might do so, but most of us believe it does that in the context of human freedom. Now, many of us have seen, however, not only little miracles, many of us have seen God working in our lives through what we consider to be larger miracles. And for sure, that's characteristic of the God of the Bible as well. We might have seen God putting what we think of as roadblocks in our life, where we're heading down a pathway and God wants to communicate with us that God has another direction for us to go. And so we may well see God working in those ways in our life. Could it be that God works in creation in that way, always present, always guiding in some fashion, but on occasion coming in and putting in roadblocks, sudden movements on the part of God? Could it be, for example, that the big event that resulted in mammals appearing on the earth 65 million years ago, the demise of the dinosaurs and the arrival of a meteorite that wiped out the dinosaurs, could it be that that was a roadblock, in a sense, that God instituted and put in as part of his way of carrying out creation? Could it be that God works very sudden miracles of creation on occasion, very sudden, not that gradual through natural selection in some fashion, but perhaps, for example, the arrival of the first cell? Perhaps that's an example of where God worked in that way. Perhaps not. Perhaps God even created the first cell gradually. We can't say, I don't think. To me, the important thing is that consistency between how God works in the Bible and how God has worked in creation. And I think we've seen God working in both ways in the Bible, and thereby quite possibly working in both ways in creation as well. What about humans? I haven't talked anything about humans to this point. Now, that's the big question that strikes everybody. Some of the controversy associated with my writing my book resulted in my being asked to speak before the board of trustees of my Christian university. And so I did. And I was asked to just talk a little bit about what I believe and what I said and in the book, and because it hadn't been published yet. So I gave my personal testimony and talked about why this issue was important to me, a few of the things that I said at the start today in response to Peter's question, and why I felt as though I needed to write, and what I believed about God creating gradually, and emphasized that I believe that God created gradually. And it all went very well. The Board of Trustees, they weren't science people, but they seemed to like me okay at that point. So when I finished talking about that, they gave me a standing ovation. It was wonderful. And I thought, oh man, this is great. I can walk out of here now. I survived. The next thing that happened was the president, who was emceeing this event, turned to the Board of Trustees and said, okay, anybody have any questions? And I had not said anything about humans. So, of course, that was the first question. What do you think about the skeletons, all the different kinds of skeletons that have been found that are present in the Smithsonian Museum that are human-like? And I had to, of course, be honest at that point and say what I thought, and what I think is that God created humans gradually too. The Board of Trustees were not quite so happy anymore. In fact, if they could have pulled back their standing ovation, I know they would have done that at that point in time. But I made it through. I still have my job, and we had good conversation, and we agreed that it was. They agreed that there was still room for somebody like me to be there, even though they may not have thought that same way. So what about humans? What about the data as it relates to human creation? Just a few things then, that I just need to say, and that is that the data for humans is probably not much different than the data for other organisms. A very complete set, not totally complete by any stretch, but there are certainly progressions that are timed, beginning around 5 million years ago, and working way through 4 million, 3 million, and so on. Not present at all prior to that in any rocks prior to 5 million years, but present these human-like organisms for which we have the skeletons present beginning at that time, and so the transitional organisms are there in place. There's especially powerful data coming through these days from genetics. As we have sequenced the human genome, and we have that DNA sequence coming through, we know a great deal today about genes that we didn't know before that now turns out to say a great deal about our heritage. And one of the best pieces of evidence is something which I'm going to refer to as genetic scars, where DNA is damaged, but not in a way that causes any. Sometimes it's damaged in a way that doesn't cause any particular harm to how the DNA functions. And so, for example, what I mean by scar is that we all have scars on our body that are correlated with specific events. Maybe a fall out on the football field, and maybe we've got a cut here where something happened at one point or time. And so we've got these scars, and somebody could look at them and say, well, you know. Somebody could sit, or a little child could sit on her knee and say, why do you have that mark on your face? Or why do you have that little scar sitting there? And we would say, there's no reason for it. It's all history. It's related to the fact that what happened when I was 16 years old, I was out on the football field, and I was running as fast as I could. And so I've got this mark, and I'm always going to have this mark representing that historical event. We have scars of that sort in our DNA as well. And they get passed on, unlike our scars that go when we go, when we die. DNA doesn't die. DNA is passed on from generation to generation. And so the damage that occurs to the DNA, the little cuts in the DNA, the little nicks pulling out a string of, say, 30 or 40 bases of DNA, components of DNA, that doesn't always cause any harm by any stretch of the imagination. Sometimes it's quite harmless. And so that gets passed on from generation to generation. So in a group this size, with the number of people we have here today, it wouldn't be at all surprising that there are two people here who are related to each other, and we could show, if we just analyze your DNA, take everybody's DNA, analyze it, and we would be able to show that that you have the two people, or three people, I don't know how many, all share exactly the same little scar, a little deletion, or maybe it's an addition, or maybe it's a little rearrangement in the DNA. They all share that, two or three people might share it, and the reason for that, we would say, you guys are related to each other. Maybe 1,000 years ago, you had a common ancestor, and the DNA was damaged in that common ancestor, and you didn't know it, but here you are now, you're related to each other. And so DNA allows us to trace lineage. Now, that's fine, and it's all fun in the context of 1,000 years ago. Problem is, or maybe the exciting thing is, because it might reveal something about how God created, is that we share genetic scars with common ancestors that go beyond our species, and so if we look at the certain regions of the DNA, we can find that there's a particular damage that is a particular piece of damage, and we can find that exact same in no other organisms except those which are most closely related to the human beings. such as the chimps and the orangutans, and we say, my goodness, they've got that exact, and nobody else has it. And so geneticists in general just look at that and say it's history. It's a reflection of history. It's not a reflection of function. This is in a region of DNA that has no function. It's a reflection of history. It's something that happened in a common ancestor way back there, and thereby is very strong evidence that there is that common ancestry. One other thing, and that is that comes from genetics, and that relates to our chromosomal history. We have 46 chromosomes, as most of you will know, 23 pairs. So we have two copies of virtually all of our chromosomes, and that's different than the great apes. The orangutan, the chimp, and the gorilla have 48. And it turns out that what happens is that we have 46 because we have one large chromosome, whereas they have two small chromosomes. The two small chromosomes are shown here in this diagram. And so here's chromosome, one of the chromosomes, here's the other one. And that's what we have in most of the in the other in the organisms that are most closely related to us, and so we've got this, and the same genes. You can go gene by gene by gene, and there's not much difference in our genes in our genes between what we have for DNA sequence and these other organisms have for DNA sequence. So you can say this is the same chromosome in terms of the material that's there. It's the same material there. This is the same chromosome in terms of the material that's there. As this chromosome here. Geneticists look at that and they say, well, what has happened is that in the time since we had a common ancestor, there's been a fusion of the two chromosomes. Now, one could say, oh, no, that just simply means that we need that material and that God built the human chromosome a little bit differently. Now, here's the thing that needs to be kept in mind if one was to propose that, and that is there's a section at the end of every chromosome. It's called the telomere. And it's a special DNA sequence. We can recognize it. We can say, oh, that's a telomere. It's got the telomere sequence. And it's found at the end of every chromosome. So the gorilla chromosome has that telomere sequence, and at that end it has it. Here's the other chromosome. It has that special DNA sequence here, the special DNA sequence here. Now, here's the point, and that is the human chromosome, in the middle of its chromosome, right where we would expect these two chromosomes to be joined together if they joined together, is a telomere sequence. It's in the middle of a chromosome. Doesn't have any purpose in the middle of a chromosome. It has a very important purpose when it's on the end of the chromosome related to chromosome replication, but it has no purpose in the middle of a chromosome. And furthermore, it's not a good telomere. It's a degrading. One can see it's a degraded telomere sequence. It wouldn't be able to function as a perfect telomere. It's the kind of thing that you think would happen if two chromosomes joined together and now there is no longer any reason to keep the telomere. It just takes a long time for it to change into a whole different sequence. Now, the other thing I need to point out is this, and that this is called the centromere. And all chromosomes have to have one centromere. It's a special DNA sequence that is related to how chromosomes divide. So chromosomes have to have it, and it's related to cell division. So every chromosome has a centromere, and chromosomes only have one centromere. In fact, it can cause problems if they have two. The human chromosome has a centromere. But it turns out that right in the middle of the other arm of the other chromosome, there's a sequence there that is an old centromere. I mean, it's not functioning anymore. It's not perfect DNA sequence, but it's clear that it's related to the centromere sequence. And it's right there in the middle, not doing anything, not in terms of a function related to chromosome division or anything like that, but it's there at the right position. And so that says to a geneticist, together with all of those other things that I've been telling you about, that's just one little tiny piece of information. And there's a host of others, which obviously I haven't had time to talk about, but some of which I have talked about. And all of that says that God created humans gradually, too. If God created humans slowly and not from scratch, should this concern us? Does this mean that somehow, should this concern us? And recently I had a conversation with someone that was where that person said to me, was quite concerned that I had implied that God may have created humans gradually too, and he was very insulted because he said that did we come from monkeys? What a terrible insult to think that we could have come from these creatures, And I was actually deeply hurt by it, because I have become convinced that this is God's way of creating. And so I felt that what this person was doing, and I loved and respected him, and did, that's so important for us to be able to love each other in the midst of all this. So I did my best. To be honest with you, it wasn't always quite easy, because I felt as though he was so wrong to be talking the way that he was, because he was talking in my mind about God's mechanism of creation almost in a way that didn't respect what God had done, as I saw it anyways. And and here's the question that I pose for us all. Does this somehow, would this, if God created humans gradually, would this somehow mean that God loved us less if God created humans gradually? Would this somehow mean that God was less willing to come into our hearts and fill us with God's presence? If there's figurative language, does it mean, before I go on to the figurative language thing, does this mean that the Bible is any less the Word of God? Does it mean that God is not speaking to us through the Bible if God created gradually? Does it mean in some way that the Bible is any less the Word of God? Why would it mean that? If there's figurative language in the story of Eve's creation from Adam's rib, does this mean that the story of human creation is any less magnificent? To me, the most beautiful story in the whole Bible is the story of Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. All the things that it says about the nature of humankind, all the things that it's, you know, the temptation. Those are the same, what Eve struggled with temptation. God was saying, here's some things you're going to struggle with. Eve struggled with, the devil came and said, you could become like God. You could become master of your own fate if you bite of the fruit. That's exactly the kind of thing that we all still struggle with today, is the temptation that we will make ourselves God, that we will control our own destiny. God was saying absolutely magnificent things in the creation story. And we could go on and talk about what all God was saying in that. It doesn't mean that it's any less true that God is somehow not speaking to us if it turns out that there is some figurative language in the story of an Adam and Eve. Perhaps all that it means is that now, for the first time in history, we're able to peer back through history and see into an aspect of the mind of God that we've never been able to see before. Perhaps for the first time in human history, we're able to peer over the shoulder of God and look at the blueprint that God was reading when he said, "Let us make man in our own image." But instead of bowing down in worship, which is what we ought to do, I think we're a little bit like Peter. When Peter viewed Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, you'll remember the story. What was Peter's reaction to seeing Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and Moses and Elijah especially sitting there? He said, "Let's make a human shelter to celebrate in some way this occasion." And that was just something dumb. That's his human way of responding to this magnificent event. And God spoke to him at that point, out of the cloud, out of the bright cloud, and he said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And the response of Peter, James, and John at that point, realizing what was really going on, was to fall face down in worship. And of course, that's the ultimate sign of worship that we see repeatedly, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. In the face of learning about God's mechanism of creation, sometimes I think we fail to sense the real significance of it. So we rush around trying to humanize that which is impossible for us to understand. We make God into some sort of an engineer, and we have God doing it like we would do it if we were God. But God, I think today, is calling out to us, just like he called out to Peter and James and John, and he says to us, "This is the work of my Son, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. He is before all things, and through him all things are held together." So I feel as though somewhere along the line we're going to have to stop building human shelters and just fall face down in worship. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And so as I see the way in which God has created, the way I see it anyways, it's a time for worship, a time for recognition and honoring of who God is. And we now have the privilege of seeing how God created. Thank you.